We look at the proverbial wisdom of the Bible, wisdom that you see in the book of Proverbs, for example. There are some large sections, but it tends in most of it to be just verse by verse, each verse standing alone. And in reading James, such as our passage this morning, it can still seem like that. Verse 12, above all, brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, or you'll be condemned. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any happy? Let him... It just goes from one topic to the next topic. And it moves from oaths to trouble to happiness to sickness. But throughout the series, I've been commending to you the importance of trying to see each of these verses in context. That James is not like Proverbs, just scattering pearls of wisdom along a string. There actually is more to the string than that. It's all connected up. It's not disconnected. And to understand any section of it, it's important that we see the lot. And the key to understanding it that I would commend to you is understanding the situation to which it's addressed. The situation of the readers in the first place. Not that we know so much about the time and the place from background history, but from within the epistle itself, you can start to see. He's writing to Christians who are suffering, especially the poor who are suffering the trials and tribulation of the oppressive rich. They are tempted to covet, they are tempted to fight, they are tempted to argue, they are tempted to anger, to slander. And what they must do is gain the wisdom of God, which makes for peace and which sees wealth in its true light and poverty in its true light and suffering in its true light and joy in its true light. And so they must really listen to gain wisdom because it comes from the word of God implanted in them that they must accept humbly. That will lead to faith in action, to control of the tongue as much as we can, to humility before God, to patience in suffering, and all this will lead to peace amongst them. As James started the epistle on the subject of prayer, so he finishes it on the subject of prayer. But it's prayer in all kinds of conditions. It's the life of prayer that is appropriate for all situations. The kind of trouble that he mentioned back in, say, verse 10, brothers, an example of patience in facing suffering, like the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. And you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The kind of trouble that faced Job led to perseverance and patience. It doesn't call for oaths and for swearing, which is what we, by our natures, are tempted to do. We are to be in control of our tongues. We are to be the people, not of this world, but of the Word of God, and the people of our own Word. And so our yes is to be yes, our no is to be no, and swearing and yelling and cursing beyond that really is of the evil one. So how are we to be patient, persevere, and use our tongue in time of trouble? Well, the answer is by prayer. Certainly you can use your tongue when things are going wrong, but don't use your tongue to swear, to curse, to blaspheme. Use your tongue to pray. Verse 13, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Pour out your problems to the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, and from whom comes every good gift, with whom there is no fault finding, but generously gives wisdom. Call upon him, as chapter 1 has taught us. And should you not be in trouble, but be happy, or even if you are happy in the midst of your troubles, then don't give up on God. Sing praises to him, songs of praise to the one who causes all happiness to flow. Only three times, I think, in the New Testament are you called upon to sing. The other two times, you're called upon to sing to one another, to encourage each other. This one, you're to sing to God, sing songs of praise. That's what we should be doing. It's so easy to pray when we are in trouble, isn't it? It's so easy to forget God when things are going well. That's the great warning in the beginning of Deuteronomy. You go across the wilderness for 40 years, you're fed the bread of the supernatural bread, and you long for better days, even long for better days back in Egypt than living in the wilderness. God is teaching you to trust him. But now as you come into the land flowing with milk and honey, beware that you may forget God. You must remember that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now that you're in the land of wealth, now that you're land of prosperity, the temptation is to be too busy enjoying the prosperity to remember God. It's the Australian condition, isn't it? Any of you happy? Sing praises to God. And if any of you sick, what should we do? Well, pray again. But how? And what is promised? Verse 14, 15, 16 gives us some of the great problems for modern Christians, especially for a society that is so committed to its own health as our society is. We should pray. How? By calling the elders, pray, anointing with oil and calling on the name of the Lord, pray, that is, in faith. And notice what happens in verse 15. The sick person will be made well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Now that little passage has given rise to all kinds of problems for people. It gives rise to the Roman Catholics have used it to justify extreme unction, and the Charismatics have used it to justify their healing ministries. But there are just, when you look at the passage, there are superficial difficulties with either interpretation. And those of us who wish to love the Word of God and are not either Roman Catholic or Charismatic, we too will have our problems with this passage, but we'll talk with our problems in a moment or two. Just look at the obvious problems, the superficially obvious problems with both the Catholic position and the Charismatic position. You see, the Roman Catholic idea of extreme unction is the last sacrament that you receive, the last rites just before you die. The problem with taking it from this passage is verse 15 says the person doesn't die. The sick person gets well and the Lord raises him up, and if he's sinned, he'll be forgiven. Well, the answer that could come from that is, of course, when it says the Lord will raise him up, it's not talking about returning him to life here. It's raising him up to eternal life. And that is when he will be made well. But it looks like the passage is saying you're going to get better, rather than that you're going to be raised up to eternal health. That is a most strange way of saying. I mean, if he's really trying to say the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person die and go into eternal life, it's a kind of funny way of saying it here, isn't it? To say he'll be made well and the Lord will raise him up. And anyway, what we have to do is confess, so it says here. The elders suddenly turn into priests, and we've got to confess to one another, or to each other. As one wit of the Reformation period said, I've searched all over England and I can't find the Reverend each other anywhere to confess my sins to. It's not confessing your sins to the priest, it's confessing to one another. And it's the elders, not the priests, that you call in. The Charismatics also have problems with the elders. You see, you don't bring the sick person to the elders, you bring the elders to the sick person. So it really is not talking about a healing service. It's not talking about bringing people to the healers, it's bringing the elders to the sick person. And you don't bring them to a healer, or you don't call the healers in, you call the elders of the church in. Now, the elders we know of from Acts 20 and from 1 Timothy 3 and from Titus 1, and nowhere does it say that a prerequisite for being an elder is that you have the gift of healing. The responsibility of the elders in the church is a responsibility of teaching and of governing and managing the affairs of the church, but there's nothing about being a healer. Why do you call in the elders? Why not call in those who have got the gift of healing? I would have thought they were the more appropriate people to be praying at this moment. So the whole pattern of taking here is difficult for the charismatic practices. Some, of course, see the qualifications there, that you've got to call on the name of the Lord and that you've got to call in faith. For the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective, which, of course, gives terrible problems
when you go through all this and the person doesn't get better? What does it mean? You didn't have enough faith, or you weren't righteous enough, or you got the name of the Lord wrong? What happens? There is a great promise there in verse 15, though, isn't there? The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. They are very great promises. The difficulty often for the charismatic position is that the promises are bigger than the realities that they're experiencing. But note those promises, because they're difficult for anybody who wants to take the Bible seriously, aren't they? Note the great power that it's speaking about, that resides in prayer, and is illustrated by Elijah. See, there's nothing special about Elijah, verse 17, he's a man just like us. Nothing special about him in himself, but he prayed and the land went into drought. And he prayed and the drought was broken. That is, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, we're in considerable drought at the moment, and we're praying, and the drought hasn't been broken. Not yet. Well, how long do we pray? I mean, if we keep praying for 10 years and then the rains come, do we say that now, you see, God is answering our prayers? Will not the cynic next to us say, well, in 10 years the drought's going to break anyway, whether you prayed or whether you didn't pray, and it's not going to just break on one farm and not on another farm. There's the farm that prayed and so it rained. There's the farm that didn't pray and it didn't rain. We've prayed, we're still in drought. Elijah prayed and the drought stopped. Elijah's just like us. There's nothing different. It's the power of God exercised in response to prayer. Where is the power of God now? I mean, the power is underlined here. The great underlines and emphasizes the great promise of verse 15. We should pray expectantly because God is powerful and he promises to hear. That's why I call this passage, this sermon, Prayer in Trouble. Because we pray and do not receive healing. Christians get sick and continue to be sick. Well, what does that mean? Have we not prayed? Are we not righteous? Do we not have faith? Christians get sick and Christians die, and they die of their illnesses. Given verse 15, why is that so? Why can't they be raised up? And so verse 15 leads to all kinds of problems. Some people lose confidence in the power of God and prayer. They can't pray for healing just like that because it's not going to happen. They don't pray for the acceptance of sinners because people just don't get cured. I mean, if God can't heal, then what makes me think he can forgive? Which is also being promised here. Others lose touch with reality, with truth. They move into the fantasy world. They pray for people to be sick, who are sick to be healed, and then they claim it. It's true. They don't notice the person continues to be sick. They don't pay attention to that. Just move into fantasy world. So convinced are they of verse 15 that they don't notice that the sick person whom they prayed for is now dying. There was a classic and dreadful case some years ago of a very famous clergyman in England called David Watson, who contracted cancer and was prayed for by Christians around the world, and several leading faith healers declared that he had been healed. But he hadn't. He died. And it was very sad. My friends in England were at a meeting with him, and they said it was the last few weeks of his life. And, you know, you didn't need to have a first aid course to see that the man was just at the point of death. But the Christian faith healing community were all going around saying, isn't it wonderful how God has healed him? Doesn't he look so marvellous? And they said, he didn't look marvellous. He looked like he was about to die, which he did shortly thereafter. But they had moved off into fantasy world. The Bible promised that the sick person will be made well. We have prayed. Therefore, he is well. But he wasn't. It's a very dangerous practice, the faith healing practice. A young man came here some time ago who's a very severe epileptic, and it was this kind of passage that was used to persuade him that he had been healed, and so went off medication because he had been healed. In fact, the faith healers insisted, and they stood with him and flushed all his tablets down the toilet. Well, he had an attack and fell down, and they said, "That's the devil trying to persuade you that you're not healed, but you have been healed. Just believe. The prayer offered in faith. You've got to just believe that you are healed. Name it, claim it. Name the Lord Jesus healing you, claim your healing." He had another attack. Again, don't worry about it. The third fit, he went down a couple of flights of stairs and nearly killed himself. Don't worry about it. You have been healed. Even he woke up at the bottom of the stairs to the people he was dealing with. They were sick in their minds. They've lost touch with reality. He's not healed. So others then put in the qualifications, which becomes spiritually so dangerous and damaging to people. You see, you haven't been healed because you don't believe enough. If you really believed, then you would have been healed. Or it's the righteous man. There must be some sin in your life that God hasn't healed you. There's some secret thing that you haven't confessed, isn't there? Because that's why, what is it about your life that... You can see the manipulative power of that whole process, can't you? Still others want a formula. They say if you follow the right procedure, God must do it. And so you must get the elders. You must anoint with the right kind of oil. You must call on the name of the Lord. You must have faith. You must confess. And if you go through all these processes, then God will have to do it for you. Still others try and rationalize and excuse why God is not healing now. They say, well, anointing is really medicine. And that's why we should be giving the person medicine. Or the name of the Lord actually means his will. It's not just that you use the name Jesus, it's that you're praying in the purposes and will of Jesus. Or they say raised doesn't mean raise up from the bed, but resurrected to eternal life. Or the word sick doesn't mean sick, it means weary. Those who are tired because of their trouble. Now, there's a little bit of truth in some of those. But I think the motivation that lies behind them all is the motivation of trying to explain why healing is not taking place, as the verse seems to promise that it will. I take it our problem is that we're still not looking carefully enough at the context. We focus in on verse 15, which makes huge promises, and while that last set of arguments, let's look at the context, let's look at the meanings of some of the words, like could sick mean weary or something like that, while that may be right, I think we should look more at the context. So let me give you a minute or two to look at it with your neighbour just in the pew beside you. And note for a moment the oddities that are in this passage. Spend just a moment or two and look at the oddities, the strange things, the little bits that you don't understand about verses 14, 15, 16. Because there's a list I've got of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things that are very odd about those. They're just peculiar, a bit unusual. So spend a minute looking at it and then just share it with the person next to you and then we'll collect up some ideas. What's odd about it? What's strange? What's peculiar? Yes, confess your sins and you'll be healed. You'd actually expect them to say, confess your sins and you'll be forgiven. Right? That's odd, yes? Yeah, the sick person doesn't do any of the praying. It's the elders. That's a bit odd, isn't it? Yeah? Oh, yes. Whoever turns the sinner from his ways will save him rather than saying Jesus will save him, which is a bit odd, isn't it? Yes? Thank you, Russell. There's an equivalence between anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus and praying offered in faith. You see the phrase? To pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 14 is made kind of equivalent with verse 15, the prayer offered in faith. Yes? 3.5 years for Elijah to get a result. There's a lot of praying for the elders, yes? Yeah, the elders' prayer seems more powerful than friend. Why call the elders? Why not just call a friend? And you confess your sins to one another. Why do you have to seek the elders to have this prayer offered? Yeah? Yes, you're calling the elders to come in and do this anointing praying, but you're confessing your sins to one another. Yep. And you confess to each other, not to God. Seems odd, doesn't it? Yeah, why could... No, yes. You call Derek in to baptise on our behalf as the elder in the church. Why not call him in to pray on our behalf? That's quite right. Yep. Well, that's one way of solving the oddities, is to say that it's not a prayer for healing, but prayer for the faith to accept God's will for you in your sickness. My problem with it is that verse 15 sounds like he actually is going to be healed. That's the problem with it. Yeah? Verse 13 is almost like a challenge or a dare, yes. It's a funny expression, isn't it? Is any of you this? Should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing. Is anyone sick? He should call. It's an odd phrase, really. What happens when the elders get sick? Thank you, Elder Cowell. Yes. All right. Let me pick up. Here are the oddities I had listed here. Some of them you've picked up, some of the other ones you've added in to my list. Why does it say, is anyone sick? Rather than say, when someone is sick. See, sickness is normal, isn't it? Hands up those who have been sick this week. Yeah, there you go. There's all kinds of sick people. I'm glad I'm not too close to you guys. I won't catch it. Sickness is normal. It's a part of life. So why is he saying, when you are sick, this is what to do? He doesn't say, when you are sick, this is what to do. Is any one of you sick? This is what to do. Seems a bit strange, because he's treating sickness as if it's unnatural. Why call on the elders, not the gifted, not the doctors? Why pray with oil in the name, in faith? I mean, it seems, is that normal prayer, or is it an unnatural, abnormal prayer he's talking about? Why does he change in verse 15 to if he has sinned? What do you mean, if he has sinned? Everybody sins. So why do you ask if he has sinned? You've got to expect. I mean, I meet you, I expect that you've sinned. And you've never disappointed me yet. And why do you now suddenly say, if he has sinned? Seems a bit strange. And why therefore in verse 16? Verse 16 is the conclusion of verse 15. But why? The old saying is, what's the therefore, therefore? If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. And what's the relevance of Elijah in verses 17 and 18? What is the connection between this and Elijah, and Elijah and the wanderers from the truth? See, the three paragraphs that are there, how are they connected up? I can connect up Elijah as an illustration of powerful prayer. But is that all Elijah is? Is he an illustration of something more than just powerful prayer? Well now, if I've set you enough of the problem, let me show you the way through. Because I think seeing the oddities actually helps you see the solution. The first problem, though, is really translation. And to help you understand the problem, I've printed on the back of the outline this week the authorised version, the old King James version, which is always a better translation than the NIV, especially if you can read Old English. And here I think it really does help it because it stays much closer to the text. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's nice to go back to reading availeth, isn't it? There's another lovely part of, that's one of the authorised version bits I've always liked. Effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much was an early memory text for me. There's another part of James that I've always liked in the authorised version where it talks about a superfluity of naughtiness. It's just one of those kinds of phrases that you learn in the Bible and you're sorry when they change the translation and you can't do it anymore. But the superfluity of naughtiness, I've known many people like that. Now, why am I picking up on this? Well, prayer and anointing is, as has been noted, the same thing as praying in faith. In fact, the word anoint really should be in the participle. It's not you do two things to him, you pray for him and you anoint him. It actually reads, pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a prayer offered in faith. The anointing of oil is not as important as it looks in the NIV. But here in the verse 15, notice that the AV has it that the sick person will be saved. The NIV can't really cope with that. It says the sick person will be made well. But it's important, I think, you find that the sick person is saved. I mean, it could mean saved eternally, raised up to eternal life. But I don't think so. It could mean saved from sickness, that is, healed, made well, which is what the NIV's taken it, but it more normally is saved from sin. But then that's the oddity. Verse 15, the sick person is saved. Verse 16, the sinner is healed. You expect it to be the sick person will be healed and the sinner is saved. But it's not that way. You see it there in the author in the King James Version? The sick is saved, the sinner heals. Now, let's start unravelling the passage by looking at Elijah for a moment. See, Elijah is an illustration of power, but of specific power, of the power to bring the sinful nation to judgment and to salvation, the judgment of the drought and the salvation of rain. Elijah's ministry is the ministry of verses 19 and 20, to bring back the sinner to salvation. That's what Elijah's job is doing, and that is the job that Christians still can be doing as we see anyone wandering from the truth to bring them back. That was Elijah's ministry. It's not just an exercise of brute rank power, it's the exercise of power in rescuing sinful people, both by bringing them to drought and by saving them from drought. And so why sickness? Well, because death is the wages of sin, and sickness is part of that wages. It's the warning of the coming of death and the judgment of God. Not all sickness is directly, specifically related to sin. John chapter 9 teaches us that. But all sickness is generally the result of Adam's sin, and that we live outside the Garden of Eden, and sometimes sickness is directly and specifically the result of some sin. Sometimes that is the case. Now I need to show that to you very quickly in three passages of the Scriptures, just to show it to you. Well, I'll tell you one story, you'll know it. Remember the man coming down from the roof, the paralytic? And Jesus said to him, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Or come with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 14. John 5, verse 14, where it's clearer still. Jesus, having cured a man at the pool of Bethesda, the man catches up with Jesus later in verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. see a connection directly there between his sinfulness and his sickness. And then the classic is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we have the passage about the Lord's Supper, and the church is not celebrating the supper of the Lord in love and fellowship and harmony with each other, but in divisions and in lack of concern for each other. And we are warned, verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Because the congregation was gathering at the Lord's table, not in love and fellowship, but in greed and self-centeredness, God visited the church in Corinth with all manner of weakness and sickness and even death. Not just the sinful people, but the community as a whole was under the judgment of God. And so it wasn't just my sin had led me to be sick, but it was my sin had led sickness into the congregation, that we were suffering as the church of God, the judgment, the chastising judgment of God. And many were becoming sick and some even dying because of the sinfulness of the community. What do we do if some are sick? Well, we call the elders because it's a community problem. It's not just an individual problem. We call the elders of the church to pray, and we start confessing to each other of our sins. That's why we need to be doing it. We confess our sins to each other. And if we move praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we use the judgment of the drought, the judgment of sickness, to turn back to the Lord, why then the sick will be healed. But more importantly, the sick will be saved and the sinners will be healed. For the sickness that we're dealing with in James 5 is the sickness of the judgment of God on sinful people. And when God judges his church with sickness because of their sinfulness, then our eldership must take lead and responsibility in repentance. For the prayer offered up in faith will indeed make the sick person saved. The Lord will raise them up and the sin will be forgiven. See the close connection? And therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. See the close connection throughout the passage with sickness directly related to sinfulness. Not all sickness is directly related to sinfulness. Most and usually sickness is related to viruses and all the rest of it, right? Getting old, dying. I mean, it's all got to do. But sometimes it is the judgment of God. And it still can be that today. It still can be that today. It was driven home to me earlier this year very strongly, because there is a terrible fight taking place in one of our congregations in this diocese. It's a very sad matter that people are gathering together at the Lord's table in deep-seated division. And one of my old friends and teachers spoke to me about it, and he warned me. He said, if this is what God did to the Corinthians, he may well do it to us. That afternoon, that evening, he had a stroke. That week he died. He believed in the judgment of God coming upon the church. That church has not taken that warning. And it worries me greatly that we think we can live in a world which is totally natural without God. Whereas James sees that God makes people sick and makes people well. And if the sinner will not turn back from his ways, he will face the judgment of God in this lifetime, if not in the next. And if the community rejects the word of God, the community that is supposed to be the upholders of the word of God, then God, in his loving discipline, may yet send to this community terrible judgment in forms of sickness and in death. We mustn't play fast and loose with the word of God or with God. We must live in obedience to him. And it is a great concern of my heart now that this parish in our diocese, whose affairs are so bad, will be influencing all of our churches very soon. And we must be repentant people, for it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.